turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke. As we pick up this morning in chapter 20, last week we saw Zacchaeus up in a tree and we experienced Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem as they sang, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that messianic hymn. And Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and then cleansing the temple, tipping over the table of the money changers because they were taking God's house of prayer and turning it into a den of thieves. And we're going to talk about, maybe you've been asked, by what authority do you say these things? Jesus was, certainly. We're going to see a couple of parables, and we're going to talk about who the Lord is and resurrection and the danger of righteousness and self-righteousness. We need to be wary of the religious. That may sound strange coming from a pulpit, but religion is what, my understanding, is what we try to do for God to make ourselves good enough for him. That's religion. Christianity is accepting what God has done for us and given his life on the cross. So let's read the first 8 verses of Luke 20. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came upon him with the elders and spoke unto him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" And he answered and said unto them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? Or why did ye not believe him? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet." And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." So what is normally taught in the temple in those days, which is the Jewish gathering place, the law and the prophets, or what we call the Old Testament. When Jesus read from the scriptures, he was reading what we call the Old Testament. In Matthew 22, verse 36, Jesus was asked, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second," he's breaking it down into two commandments, "the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, if we love God with everything we have and love our neighbors the same way as ourselves, we wouldn't need lawyers, we wouldn't need police force, we wouldn't need to be ruled over. And we are certainly to study all the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, and we do. We're going through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. But we also have the New Testament. As Jesus came with the gospel, he came with the good news. The chief priests and the scribes came, and they're questioning his authority. Remember the money changers in the last chapter? They were asking, "By what authority did you turn over the money tables? By what authority did you push out and chase out those temple merchants?" In other words, they're asking Jesus, "Who do you think you are to do these things? Who gives you this authority?" And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, or if you're a born-again believer of Jesus Christ, some people may ask, "What authority do you have to tell me that the Bible is true? What authority do you have to tell me that I'm in sin? Who says we have to be married? After all, we're in love." That's one of the greatest ones today, is half the population's just moving in together. And we do love each other. Isn't God love? Well, God is love, but he also wants to protect us from a lot of things, too. And today, the world doesn't recognize sin as found in the Bible. It's not any different than Jesus' day. They had the same problems in those days. And look at Jesus' answer. He answers their question with another question. He says, "Is John the Baptist a prophet of God or of man?" And John the Baptist said that Jesus was Messiah. Well, he said that, so if John the Baptist is from God, why don't you believe him? Because if he's from God, then he's right about what he said about Jesus being the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. And if this is true, then Jesus had all authority. He says in Matthew 28:18, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And their response shows that they're not sincere seekers of truth. You know, a lot of times people will come to us and they'll ask you a question. A lot of times maybe they just want to debate with you. These guys here, they were just more interested in pleasing the crowds around them, making themselves look good. And actually, they're looking to trip up Jesus. They weren't looking to learn from him. They were more concerned with tripping him up than to know the truth. And when people ask you questions about the Bible, they may have different motives. They may actually be sincere and want to know who Jesus is, what the Bible's all about. They want to learn from you. Others want to just argue with you. Some people are trying to trip you up on your own words. And that was the thing of the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew the law and the prophets. They knew the Old Testament. They didn't realize Jesus had written it, you know. That did put them at a disadvantage. But they did know that John called Jesus the Messiah. And they were waiting for the Messiah. Remember, the Old Testament prophesies this Messiah that's to come. And they're waiting for him. When he arrived, they didn't want to consider him to be the Messiah. And many people today have heard that Jesus, they've heard about Jesus. You hear about Jesus out in the streets, sometimes as a curse word, sadly, or an exclamation of some kind. But many will say, yes, when I hear a curse word, you know, I hear Jesus, I'll say, he's my Lord. And usually you either get a snide look or I'm sorry. It's an opportunity to say, would you like to hear more? But many people refuse to consider him. They don't want Jesus to run their lives. They want a God that they can run. They want somebody that they can manipulate and push and pull wherever they want. At this point in time, this is not what they wanted to hear. They were rejecting Jesus. The story goes of an inexperienced investor. He lost his life savings in a business scheme that swindled him out of all of his money. So he goes to the Better Business Bureau, and the Better Business Bureau says, well, why didn't you come to us first? Didn't you know we were here? He says, oh, I knew you were here. I've always known about you. But it didn't come to you because I was afraid you'd tell me not to do it. You know, the moral of the story is the folly of human nature is such that even though we know where the answers are, even before I was born again, I was reading the Bible. It was an interesting book. But when I became born again, when the Holy Spirit of God came in me, all of a sudden it was more than just a book. It became alive. And many people know where the answers lie. Even as Christians, we can know the answers lie in here. Many don't turn there for fear of what it might say. Or maybe there's some areas of the Bible you just as soon, instead of highlight, you'd like to black out. What was it? I think it was Mark Twain that says, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. So let's look at the parable of the vineyard, verses 9 through 16. And this is Israel's call because God has placed them in the land. Let's read it. Then he began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen. The word husbandman is interesting. Literally translated, it means one whose business is the earth or one whose business is the dirt. Okay? It's the idea. It's a farmer. And he went out into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen and that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the Lord of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen or the farmers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. So Jesus here is speaking to a Jewish audience. This Jewish audience knew the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And Isaiah 5, verse 7 said, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So they know that in the Bible, when you speak of vineyard, you're speaking to the people of Israel, the house of Israel. They knew what Jesus was saying. The vineyard in the parable was a picture of Israel. The tenants in the parable were the rulers of Israel. God owned the land. Israel was allowed to work it. But they turned against the owner. They turned against their God. As we go through the Old Testament, we see many times where Israel rebels against God. And when we do that, there comes a day of reckoning when we have to answer for that if it continues. And this parable shows the foolishness of man, thinking they could kill the son and then take over the inheritance of the father, of the owner. But the parable also shows us in the parable that God owns it all, but he's patient with we who have rebellious hearts, and we all do. But there will be that final day of reckoning. And the parable also tells us that Jesus knew he was the Son of God. He also knew that he was going to the cross, that he'd be killed there in Israel, in Jerusalem. He knew that. So we see here in this parable, we see Israel's call. We see Israel's response. We see God's plan to provide his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And we see that the religious leaders recognize themselves in this parable. And their reaction is, God forbid that should happen. Religion, without being born again, doesn't draw us closer to God, necessarily. It holds us to rules that we can't keep. Oh, we can make an outward appearance. Remember what Jesus said, but if you don't do it in thought, word, and deed, you've sinned. In other words, if we even think the wrong thing, it's a sin. How many sins does it take to keep us out of heaven? One, because heaven's a pure place. It's a perfect place. That's why we need a Savior. And a lot of people are actually on a very comfortable road to hell and don't even know it. Well, doesn't everybody go to heaven? I mean, was it Spielberg, I think, made a movie called All Dogs Go to Heaven. Well, we love our dog. If he's there with us, that'd be great. But I don't know. It speaks of horses in heaven. So I don't know. Don't know the answer. Interesting, though, in the first chapter of John, would you just turn forward in your Bibles, just one book, over to John chapter 3. I want to point a couple of things out here. I want to touch on three verses very quickly. First on John 3:3. Except a man be born again, he cannot, what? See the kingdom of God. Without the Spirit of God in us, we can't even see the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What's that mean? Born of water and of the Spirit. Born of water means just natural birth. We're all born naturally. That's how we get here. The water breaks. We come out of the water. We are born. But we're spiritually dead. And in order to enter into heaven, we have to be spiritually reborn. We have to be born again. That second time where the Spirit of God comes in us. And then that speaks of that natural and the spiritual birth. Then in verse 7, the last half of that, Jesus with emphasis says, you must be born again. Unless you're born again, you can't see. Unless you're born in water and the Spirit, you can't enter. And you must be born again. Okay, back to Luke. Emphasize the point of the rebirth. And you'll hear people say, you one of them born again? I go, yeah! I'm not ashamed. I know what it's like to be on the other side of salvation. It's ugly, and it's not good. It's not very reassuring. It's not reassuring at all. Let's move on to verse 17. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So he's quoting from what we call the Hosanna Psalm. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner." In Luke 19, we saw Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The Messiah presented to Israel, initially greeted with hosannas, this Hosanna prayer. But here's the leadership, the Jewish leadership, rejecting him. And Jesus is often called a rock or a stone. He's called a rock of provision in 1 Corinthians 10. He's called a stone of stumbling in 1 Peter chapter 2. He's called a rock of offense in Romans 9. And in Daniel chapter 2, he's called a stone cut without hands that crushes the world's kingdoms. What it all means is Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone of a building was the stone upon which the weight of everything lay. He was that rejected cornerstone, though. In John chapter 1, he says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." It means he came to the Jews, that were ones that were waiting for their Messiah. He came and they rejected him. Not only did they reject him, they didn't just kick him out of town. They nailed him to a piece of wood. And we who come to Jesus will be broken, in a sense. We'll be broken away from our own pride. We'll be broken away from our self-will. Anybody here strong-willed? Right. My wife and I are both very strong-willed. But under the Holy Spirit, that's a good thing. He can use it to his glory. So the chief priests and the scribes here became the rejectors in Jesus' parable. They recognized themselves. They said, "God forbid." But Jesus, he doesn't tolerate fence sitters. There's no middle ground with him. He demands a decision for all in Jesus' day and for all in our day. To not make a decision for him is to make a decision against him. And I think that's kind of strong. He said in the last chapter, 11:23, he said, "He that is not with me is against me." Because in the spiritual kingdom, you're either with him or against him. You're either in Satan's army or the Lord's army. And they're battling one another all the time. Now, let's talk about giving here. Verse 20, "And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, or appear to be, or pretend to be honest men." They would feign themselves just men, pretend to be honest, "that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor." And they ask him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither accepteth any, or thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly." In other words, pat, pat, pat on the head, pat on the back. Flattery. This is flattery. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" But he's perceived their craftiness. See, they're not trying to learn. They're not trying to grow. They're not trying to get any tremendous insight from him. They're crafty. And he says, "Why do you tempt me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription has it? And they answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. So the chief priests and the scribes, they come forward now pretending to be honest men, pretending to be just men. They come first with flattery and then with a snare, pretending to be just, pretending to be honest. Psalm 12:3 says, "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." That's not a pretty picture. It means he'll silence them eventually. Flattery is an interesting word, too. It comes from a root word that means slippery. It causes us to be put in a slippery place. It causes us to slip up sometimes when we fall for somebody's flattery. Because they're not looking for truth. They're looking to get a hold on you. They're looking to put a hook in you. And the Pharisees here try flattery to trap Jesus. What can they give him? What do they have that he needs? He created it all. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, it says in John chapter 1. He He'd ridden into Jerusalem as people saying, Hosanna. Now the scribes, the Pharisees, are trying to turn the people against him by making him an ally of the Roman government. The Jews, remember at that time, they were an occupied nation. Rome occupied them. They hated the Romans. They hated the taxes that the Romans put on them. They had Jewish patriots called zealots that refused to pay, and sometimes it cost them their lives. So they're looking to make Jesus sound like a zealot of against Rome. Have they trapped him? If he agrees to pay the taxes, then he's denying God's sovereignty over Israel. And he'll lose the people's support. If he says taxes shouldn't be paid, then he becomes an enemy of Rome. And he seems like they've caught him in between that proverbial rock and the hard place. He's in on the horns of a dilemma. So he holds a coin in his hand and he says, this is the same hand that would have a nail through it soon by Caesar's government. And he tells them, look, these coins that have Caesar's face, that represents civil government, civil authority. And that's part of the world that we have, is civil authority. So pay the taxes that they ask for. And the Roman, like I said, they were under Roman domination. And the reason was they had rebelled against the Lord. And he uses Rome to judge them. Jesus is saying, hey, we're citizens of heaven and earth at the same time. If we gave God his due, then maybe we wouldn't have to pay Caesar his due. That's the point he's making here, I think. But we as believers, we're to submit to the government as long as it doesn't compromise our service to the Lord or doesn't go against the word of God. We're to pay to Caesar or the IRS, okay? What belongs to Caesar? Pay to God the things that are God's. In service, financial support, whatever it is. Now, is he teaching civil disobedience here? No, he's teaching godly obedience to both. He says we have an obligation to human authority. We have an obligation to the Lord's authority, or to honor them both. And here's this, the trap that they sent from him for him sprung on themselves. They didn't know what to say. Now we're going to talk about the resurrection. Now, they're being addressed by he's now being addressed by the Sadducees. You know what they didn't believe in? The resurrection. So listen to this, verse 27. I'm going to read through 33. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife and die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed or children up unto his brother. There were therefore seven brothers, for seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, that they don't believe in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. So, the Sadducees are asking Jesus a silly question, a foolish question. They were well-educated. They were influential. They were wealthy. They were worldly minded, and they also cooperated with the Romans more than the common citizenry. But the Sadducees did not believe in the spirit world. They didn't believe in immortality. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and yet they're asking what happens in the resurrection. But they would debate such things as, you know, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin? Did Adam have a belly button, you know, high theological questions like that, you know. How should I say this? I worked at Kodak for 22 years, and I read a lot of technical reports. And sometimes the people that wrote them in such a way to impress the people higher and more technical than they were, that they were great technical writers. So I took a course once called Technical Writing Workshop. And what it taught us was how to take a technical paper and downwrite it so that people could understand it. Okay? Ben Franklin said, the educated fool writes his nonsense in better language than the uneducated, but it's still nonsense. Okay? I mean, you can take a foolish idea and put it into really flowery words. Read some books on evolution if you don't believe me. Okay. Oh, by the way, I think it's 7 o'clock every night. I think CRI, Creation Research Institute, has a program on 99.7. They talk about creation evolution. Wonderful program if you're struggling with that dilemma. It's not a dilemma to me, but you know, if you're interested in that kind of a debate, they'll give you a lot of ammo to answer the evolutionists. So here's Jesus' answer, verse 34. Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. So they're not understanding here, and Jesus is going to correct them. Resurrection life isn't the same as life on earth. It's not taking life on earth and living it forever in heaven. It's not like that. It's just different. It's a whole different order of life. It's a dimension that's beyond our imagination. You think life here is good? For us believers, this is the worst it'll ever be. But for an unbeliever, this is the best it'll ever be. We can't take this life here and apply it to human relationships in the resurrected life. It just doesn't match up at all. It won't be the same in heaven. But we do know we won't be disappointed. And I remember, what was her name? Doris. I do a Bible study over at Parkwood Heights here. It's an adult care facility. And I'm one of the younger people there when I go in. It's good. So Doris, she was in her late 80s. And so I was teasing her one day. You had a great sense of humor. I said, so Doris, when you get the glory, are you going to have the body you have now, or are you going to have that 20-year-old body? She kind of looked and said, I don't know, but I know I'll be pleased. So, yeah, we don't have to worry about trusting God. We will be pleased. We won't be disappointed. So Jesus is proving the resurrection from Scriptures. He says if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't still live, God wouldn't be saying he is their God. He wouldn't speak in the present tense. He would have said he was their God. But he is their God because they're present in glory. In verse 39, he goes on and says, then certain of the scribes answering it said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst. I don't know. Do you use that word durst? I don't use durst much. Dared. They dared not ask him any question at all. In other words, he silenced them for now. And he said unto them, verse 41, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? So he's saying, how can the Messiah be the son of David and the Lord of David? Well, it sounds like a mystical kind of a thing, a mysterious thing, maybe. But you see, we've had the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees ask him questions with all the same motives, to make him look bad, to trap him, to trip him up. But Jesus goes to the heart of the matter, which is what? The matter of the heart, right? You know who I am. Do you really know who I am? He says. He gives them an opportunity to see that they have something that they need to learn about the Messiah. Revelation 22:6 says, I am the root and the offspring of David. The root of David, in other words, root, and he's the offspring of David, meaning he's a descendant of David. But he was also the root of David. In other words, he's the one that created David. So he's the root and the offspring. Jesus is the son, meaning the biological descendant. He's also Lord of David. Jesus stepped into time after David became a descendant of David through Joseph and Mary, actually through Mary and the Holy Spirit, Joseph being his stepdad, but he always existed as part of the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. Let's read chapter 1 of John. It's a great verse to memorize. Verse 45, as we finish the chapter now, and he's going to talk about abusing position. Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets, in the highest seats in the synagogues, in the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. So he's warning about hypocrisy. The scribes, they were men of leisure. They like to watch other people work. Maybe you know some people like that that aren't scribes. They really like to be praised. They actually demanded recognition from others. They loved the best seats. They liked all the perks of being in the ministry. They loved the status and the privilege, but weren't really willing to serve. It says that they were devouring widows' houses. In other words, taking advantage of the widows who were often poor, taking their property for the church, okay? Talking about themselves as if they're very spiritual. They'd make loud prayers. They'd make long prayers, standing on the corners where others could hear so that they could hear. But their relationship with God was really more for show than there was really no substance in it. And they would often use flattery, manipulation that we've spoken about already to get gifts even from the widows who couldn't afford to give it to them. And the Jews of Jesus' day believed that the teachers should deserve more honor, more glory, and more respect. And it was great honor to give money to a teacher. When Pat and I first started going to Calvary Chapel, somehow our relatives came to us and said, we heard that when you go to that church, you have to sell everything you own and give it to your pastor. And I went to Pastor Bill. I said, this is what they told us. He says, so where is it? You know? It was silly. It was foolish. It never was that way. It's never been that way. But just lies that come up when you're trying to do what's right in God's sight. So the Jews, and so they decided this, but you know that you know who was teaching this? That the teachers should get all these extra perks? Who was teaching this? The teachers, of course. Okay? But we as disciples of Christ should be like Christ. We should be Christ-like. We should be as a servant, as a child. One of no reputation as one carrying a cross. You know, when somebody was carrying a cross, they knew they weren't coming back. They're headed in one direction. But the scribes, they were the opposite of what the disciples should be. They weren't following Christ. They weren't being a servant. And we need to notice what people do as well as what they say. Actions often do speak louder than words. And the scribes gave the religious image before man, but the image before man isn't enough. God sees our hearts. God calls us to be servants for Jesus Christ, not like one of these scribes. If we want to be more like Christ, we need to be checking the motives of our heart, my heart. You know, as I stand up here teaching, God is teaching me the same thing that you're hearing, because I need to learn it also. Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God searches our hearts in ways that we can. I remember when I first felt this, when I was reading the Word of God, and it was piercing me and bringing me to a point of conviction where it was talking about me. But we do that. We need to be praying that God will open up our hearts and show us who we are, so that we might better serve him. And then, as Romans 12 says, present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. It's reasonable that we should do that. Holy lives make a deep impression on the Lord and on others. We're here to be beacons of light. We're here to be salt in the earth. And we can shine for him. You've heard me say this, even if you feel like you're a dim bulb. It's a dark time. We can all shine. Look for ways to serve him. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Lord. Sometimes we get in our own way, Lord. I do. I get in my own way of serving, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I want to lift up that young man in Maryland, Lord, who's having the struggle with drugs and depression and self-value. Lord, we know he's valuable to you, Lord. I pray you'd convict his heart, Lord. Draw him close to you. You know who he is, Lord. Preserve him. Open his eyes to who you are, Lord. And give us wisdom in your word, Lord, that we not just trust others, but read the word ourselves each day, Lord, and mine those nuggets of wisdom that are there, Lord, that we might all grow in our knowledge of you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 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 Let's see.